once again to be able to open God's Word together. Trust that it'll be a blessing to our hearts. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark's Gospel chapter 9. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 42. Mark chapter 9 and verse 42. But whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he would be thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two feet and to be cast into hell, into a fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Our sister in the sound room asked what the title of the message was this morning. And I said, Ruthless Discipline. I've never spoken on this passage before. In fact, I've never really studied it before until just this week. We had this portion of scripture in a Bible study that we have in our home, and it's really caught my attention, but it's full of questions, full of questions. It's hard to interpret. For instance, is Christ teaching to literally cut off members of our body? Does this passage include believers? How does verse 42, speaking about stumbling children, affect the rest of the portion of Scripture? How does it fit in? And why are hands, feet, and eyes chosen? And what do they represent? And who may have been listening to this teaching of Christ? Who is he speaking to? And how could this passage make application to the believer? Well, I can't say I'm going to thoroughly answer all those questions, but we're going to try. And hopefully as we go through it, we'll understand it a little bit more. And it'll be more of a blessing to our hearts. There are some really important points to consider before we get into this portion that will help us, I think, understand and interpret the portion properly. It's difficult to understand. Christ intended for us to hear this message. Why do I say Christ intended for us to hear this message? Because it's repeated three times in the New Testament. Three times you read these same words. You can find it in Matthew 5, verses 28 and 29. And then you can find these same words in Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. And then you find it again here in Mark chapter 9. And so when things are repeated, we know that the Holy Spirit has intent to communicate to us something that is to be understood. As before, when I would read through this portion of Scripture many, many years, many times, it wouldn't strike me. I would say, well, I wonder what that means. And I would go on and read. But I think there's a real message here for us, and hopefully we'll be able to deliver that today. And then we ask the question, does Christ offer an interpretation to this message? You know, in many of the parables that the Lord taught to his disciples and to those that were around him, he would give the parable, and then when the disciples kind of got him away to the side, they'd say, okay, now tell us what it really means. And he would go through an explanation, the seed and the sower, etc., and some of the other parables. And the Lord would give a message to them that was in more clear English and understanding than the parable that was presented. Christ doesn't do that with this. Christ offers no interpretation in the text to what he's saying about cutting off your hand and your feet and your eye. There's no interpretation applied. Now, another important point to realize, and I believe consider, and that is that God does not, I don't believe Christ teaches us of self-amputation. I don't believe that the scriptures, and I don't believe that God intends for us to be physically cutting off members of our body. And so that makes the interpretation even more intriguing, doesn't it, in terms of what he might be thinking. Now, there are some countries where they literally take this. The Muslim people in Islam countries. If you're caught stealing, they cut off your hand. And you'll be known as a thief for the rest of your life because you'll be walking around with one hand. I don't know where Muhammad got that from, and he wrote it in his book, the Quran, but it could have very well come from this portion of scripture here in the Gospels, because he did read the Bible, and he did have an understanding of the Word of God as well. And then another thing I think that's important, and it's repeated three times in this portion of scripture, and that is that hell is a place of torment. Literal place of torment for the unsaved, for the unbeliever. And it's specifically stated and has a special fire. Notice this phrase, where the worm does not die. Well, the worm is probably one of the most helpless portions of creation that has life. How many times have you stepped on a worm and not even realized it? Worms really have a very short lifespan, and they're very easily killed. But here, the worm does not die. And it goes also on to say, and the fire is not quenched. The fire is not quenched. So this is a fire that is eternal. This is a fire that doesn't go out. It never stops. And so it's a special state and a special fire, a condition that doesn't kill the worm and a condition that never goes out. And so here are some things that we learn about hell. I want you to keep your finger there in Mark and go with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I think that sometimes as believers, we know we're not going to hell. We know we're going to heaven, as we just sung. We can't wait to get there. But because of that, sometimes we don't realize the seriousness of hell. And I think if we understood a little bit more about what hell is all about, we'd have more of a passion for the souls of men and women and people that are on their way to hell. It's interesting to note that in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ talked more about hell than he did about heaven. He taught more about hell than he did about heaven. Look at Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to read through 23 to 28, and I want you to notice the number of times the word torment comes up. And being in torment in Hades, this is the rich man, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So Hades at this point was a two-sided position, a place of paradise for the believer and a place of torment for the unbeliever. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things, and Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. That's the third time we have that word. And besides all this, between us there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them that they also come to this place in torment. Four times. What it also shows is that there is a memory, that there is a capacity to remember. This individual remembered his brothers. He knew he was being suffering and torment, and he didn't want his brothers to come there. I believe one of the greatest torments that people will have in hell is the ability to remember how many times they heard the gospel and said no. The number of times that they walked away from a gospel message and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they will have that memory. And so we see that it's only the unsaved, it's only the unbeliever that is sent to hell. Believers are saved from perishing in hell. And that's just a wonderful truth that we all covet and rejoice in. I want you to just read a few verses in John's gospel that contrast what we just read about hell, the place of torment. In John chapter 3, of course, verses 15 and 16 are very familiar to us. But look what it says, John chapter 3 and verse 15, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Again, not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so here are some clear verses that make it just extremely clear that as a believer that trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we're not looking to perish in eternal fire where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, because Christ suffered all of God's wrath against our sin. There's no more wrath. That's one of the most comforting thoughts that I have, that my sin is forgiven. And even though sin will interfere in my fellowship with the Lord, and I can deal with that by confessing that sin and receive that full fellowship once again, my condition to heaven, my condition with the Father is fully satisfied. The Lord Jesus Christ died for all my sin, and all of it is covered under the blood. And then in verse 42, we have a severe warning against offending little children. And it's also very interesting when you go through the Gospels how much the Lord Jesus Christ paid attention to little children. So often when he was seeking to teach the disciples to be humble, he would take a little child and he would put the child in the midst of the disciples. He would set him in the midst of the disciples and wait a minute so that they would focus on that child. And then he would pick that child up and he would put it in his arms. And he would say things like, if you're going to have an entrance into the kingdom of heaven, you must become like this little child. You must become humble and broken and not self-willed. And so we see here a warning. This portion that I just read, beginning at verse 42, connects with 43 and all the way down to 48. And so it's a series of severe warnings, very, very severe warnings. And it begins with the stumbling of the little one. And we see here a little child who believes in the Lord, how easily it might be to stumble that child. And what is the consequences? Well, that child may turn away from the things of God. He may suffer extreme problems in this world and in this life as he is stumbled from the things of the truth of Scripture. And so we see that I'm not sure it means that if he's a believer, if he's a true believer in terms of how we would look at a believer in terms of salvation, or if he's a little child who in simplicity just believes that Jesus is a good person, a good man, and not understanding the full ramifications of salvation. And if that be the case, the stumbling could actually lead this little child to hell if he stumbled. It's interesting that the Lord uses this millstone to be hung around their neck. There are two millstones that are used in Scripture that are used in the days of Israel. There is a small millstone that's about a foot and a half, and it has two handles. And two women sitting on either side of the millstone would turn it. And that's how they would grind their grain and their corn, as they just turned it with their hands. And then there is this huge millstone. It's probably 5-6 feet in diameter. And donkeys are hooked up to it and harnessed. And they turn this huge stone around and around and around with donkey power. And there they grind large volumes of corn into cornmeal and into grain. So which one is the Lord speaking of? Well, this millstone in the original language is the big one. The big one. And what the Lord is saying, this is a severe, as I said, we titled this message, Ruthless Discipline. Ruthless Discipline. Here's a situation where he's warning, if you stumble one of these little children, it would be better for you that one of these huge millstones be placed around your neck and be cast into the sea. Now, obviously, that's death. But to the Jewish person, it's more than death, because to the Jewish person, one of the most horrible things to think of is when you die, you do not get a very sacred Jewish burial. You're deprived of a Jewish burial or a burial to be at all. And so somebody who's cast in the sea with this millstone around his neck, he's not coming back to be buried properly. And that's part of the severity that the Lord adds to this warning in terms of stumbling little children. And so how important is it to reach out to little children and to make sure they know the Lord and to live before them? How would we stumble a little children? How would we stumble a little child? Maybe by not living the way we should be living, having a profession of faith but not living in the reality of that faith, and allowing a child to see maybe hypocrisy or something else that would stumble them from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how important it is, the severity of offending a little child. But then we get into this other three warnings, very, very what I call ruthless discipline. Ruthless discipline. There are three parts of the body here that I believe are symbolic. As I said, I don't believe that the Lord speaks with regard to self-amputation. I don't believe that God would allow us to go around cutting ourselves and mutilating ourselves with regard to sin that may be in our life, although you see that in other countries today. But we see that, I believe, that the three parts that are mentioned, the eyes, the feet, and the eyes, are areas that represent the portion of our flesh that is most vulnerable to sin. The portion of our flesh through which more sin comes into our life than anything else. The work of our hands. Well, the work of your hands is the actions of self-will and self-determination. The walk of our feet, well, that's distractions from the right path of what the Lord would have us to walk. The watch of our eyes, well, that would speak to us of cravings and lusting. And so these things, the hands, the feet, and the eye, are parts of the human body that are going to be tempted for sin, and parts of our body that many times yield to sin. And so therefore, I would suggest that the interpretation of this portion of Scripture is that it's teaching on self-discipline from the paths of sin, which leads to death and judgment and hell. Keep your finger here and go with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we see a portion of Scripture that gives us this cycle that I've just spoke of. James chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. Let each one is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires and enticed. Drawn away, there's the feet. His own desires and enticed, there's the eyes. Then when desire has conceived, it brings forth birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so it's a very clear cycle that some of the things that we allow our bodies to be engaged in are going to be sinful things that are going to cause death and will end up in hell. Allowing our flesh to give way to the things that are sinful. And so the message of Christ is directed primarily to the unbeliever. It's directed to those who were listening to Christ's teaching. And so therefore we ask the question, okay, who was Christ teaching? Who was he speaking to? What was the intended audience that he has as he went through these ruthless disciplines that would prevent people from going on into sin and eventually to hell through death? Well, the disciples. The disciples were clearly listening to this teaching. And at this point, we're not sure how many were really converted to Christianity. It was before the cross. Many of the disciples were carnal. Many of the disciples were excessively proud and boastful. Some of the disciples were very doubtful with regard to the things of God. And when you look at the condition of the disciples, we're not sure that at that point before the cross, before they understood the work of the blood of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness for their for his substitution of their life, we're not sure how much of them that they really embraced and how much they had really taken on personally with regard to genuine salvation. And so it could have been that many of the disciples needed to hear this, that the message was to be very careful with regard to the influence of sin in your life, because this sin will bring forth death, and death will bring forth hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Among the disciples was Judas Iscariot. He sat there, and that's exactly where he ended up, allowing sin to so yield himself to the forces of evil and the influence of Satan, such that Judas, the son of perdition, as the Lord describes him in John 17, is now in hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. But as was the Lord's case, so many people in the Lord's day were crowds that crowded around him. So often when he was in the house, and by the way, I didn't point out, but that when he's teaching this portion that I've read, he's in a house. And we're not sure exactly whose house it was, but you find that in verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them what they were disputing about. And so he's in a house. Could be that the person whose house he was in was not a person who was believing in the Lord. Might have been a relative and or a friend of someone. And then the house itself is often surrounded by a crowd. When the Lord was in a house, it seemed like the multitudes that wanted to be healed and wanted all the benefits of the miraculous things that the Lord had been doing. Many times they surrounded the house and they would hear the Lord's teaching through an open door, an open window. And so it could have been that not only was he teaching his disciples, and not only was he teaching maybe the people that owned the house, and maybe not only was he teaching those who were in the house, but those who were outside the house. And so it's a broad audience here that should have been really subject to this teaching that the Lord brings. And only the Lord knew the hearts of those and who needed to hear this and who didn't. And so we see Christ is here stressing the consequences of sin. He's using what I would call a hyperbole, a very, very excessive expression of emphasizing the seriousness of sin. Cutting off your hands, cutting off your feet, plucking out your eyes. These are hyperboles that in English grammar that would understand that he is making a strong, serious emphasis of how serious it is to allow sin to come into your life and affect you and to lead you to death and to eternal destruction. Christ used this similar expression three times, as we suggested already, and that tells us that we should really pay attention, shouldn't we? Go back to Mark chapter 8. Go back a chapter in verse 36. Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. He said this, "Whosoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world?" Well, that's a hyperbole, because no one single man is going to gain the whole world. But he's using it for emphasis. He's using it to show how serious and how powerful it is, the impact on a person's life, if they live to gain the whole world. If someone has a life desire that all they want to do is just gain for themselves, even to the point, ridiculously so, of gaining the whole world. And the Lord goes on to say that if that is their objective in life, that they lose their own soul, which is the same thing as saying that they find themselves in hell where the fire is not quenched and that worm doesn't die. And so the Lord uses these expressions several times. These are words that are literal in a sense. Literal in a sense if it were necessary, listen to this statement. I think this helps me understand. I hope it'll help you understand this portion, this difficult portion to interpret. Listen to this. If it were necessary to lose a member of our body, rather than our soul in hell, we would gladly part with our physical bodily member. Let me read that again. If it were necessary to lose a member of our body, an eye, a foot, a hand, rather than our soul being placed in hell, we would gladly part for that physical body member. And so that's the context of what he's saying here. You want to be in heaven? You don't want to go to hell? Well, let me tell you, the seriousness of it is sin. And sin is so serious that you need to guard against allowing sin to mobilize and take control of your body. And then he goes and uses these hyperboles to show how much the emphasis is. And so Christ is saying this. He's saying, consider the seriousness of a lost eternity in hell. Consider the seriousness of a lost eternity in hell. And I was thinking about this as I understood that approach and how the Lord is speaking to our hearts about that. An unsaved person who died yesterday, he's in unquenchable fire for the last 24 hours. Somebody who died a year ago, he's in unquenchable fire for over a year. Somebody who died 10 years ago, he's been in unquenchable fire for the last 10 years. And you can go on. And somebody who died 1,000 years ago, he's been in unquenchable fire being tormented for over 1,000 years. And 2,000, Judas. And go back into the Old Testament, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000. Go to Cain, 6,000 years. Cain has been tormented in unquenchable fire where the worm dies not and the body is, the fire is not quenched. We need to really sense the seriousness of what hell is all about. And as we sense how serious it is to go to hell, well, first of all, we have to make sure that our hearts have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and we are a believer in him. But then as a believer, we must take seriously the seriousness of family members, of friends, of relatives, of neighbors that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I'm thankful that I have 4 children with their spouses that all know the Lord and love the Lord and are going on to serve the Lord. They have brought into our family 12 grandchildren. The oldest is 16, the youngest is 3. And every night, Barbara and I pray for them by name, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. It would cause us to shudder to think of any of our grandchildren that would end up in hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Oh, how we need to be on our knees for those that we know have not made that profession of faith. And so the Lord is saying this is a serious thing. Now, I am thankful that he has provided a solution. Here in Mark chapter 9, he's creating before our attention a very, very serious situation. You don't want to go to hell. You'd be better to cut off your hand, your foot, or an eye. You don't want to go to hell. And he stops there. And he gives no real direct interpretation. But I'm thankful that he went on to Calvary. I'm thankful that he went on and brought a solution to this situation. And he has brought us to the point where we can read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, yes, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And what a tremendous gift that is. What a tremendous salvation we have. And so Christ is saying there is a way to escape the serious punishment of hell. And you can read that here in this portion I read in Mark in a sense. In a sense, you can read it what the Lord is saying, that if you're offended because of sin, then here's something to do about it. Now, it's a radical statement and it's a hyperbole, and the Lord is really saying it's a serious situation to be in. That's what he's saying. But it's saying if, he's saying, look, there's a way out of hell, that not out of hell, but there's a way to stop from going to hell. There's a way to escape the judgment of hell. And he describes it with such a serious condition with these hyperboles, but what he's really saying is, if you don't want to go to hell, if you don't want to be where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, then there's action you can take. And that action is severe discipline against the sin that is in your life, to deal with that sin. Now he goes on to Calvary, and he goes on in the New Testament, and he shows us how to deal with that. And the solution there is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that during the time that he spoke of these very serious disciplines against sin, it was during the law. It was during the dispensation of the law. The dispensation of the law had not ended at this point in time. And we can't save ourselves by trying to eliminate sin in our life, but we can, and these people could that he's speaking to, have brought their life by dealing with sin in their life. They have brought themselves to a point where they could receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, understanding their sinful condition. It was said of Charles Wesley that when he preached, he would go somewhere and preach for 10 weeks at a time. And for 9 out of the 10 weeks, he would preach about the law. And he would preach about the condemnation that people are under the law. And he would bring individuals for 9 weeks. He would preach the fact that they needed to understand that they were sinners. And he would used to say, you know, you can never get them saved until they agree they're sinners. And that's one of the things that's the hardest for people today to admit to, that they're really a sinner and that they're on their way to destruction, on their way to hell. And so he would preach for weeks and weeks at a time to convince them that under the law they're condemned, under the law they're headed for hell. They are sinners in the sight of God. And then that last week he would bring them to the place where there was a solution. And that solution was the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And many, many people responded to the gospel and got saved. And so it's not what we can do about it. You can look at these three things that are supposed to be cut off, and you could say this, that man can still sin with one eye. Man can still sin with one hand. And man can still sin with one foot. But what the Lord is saying here is that realize the seriousness of sin. And as you realize the seriousness of sin and where that sin is going to bring you, it's going to bring you to the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And that's the whole heart of the message that the Lord is bringing before our attention. 2 things Christ doesn't do here. As I said, he doesn't offer an interpretation of his words to his disciples and to his hearers. But he doesn't share the only solution of forgiveness of sins, because it was yet to be realized. It was yet to be revealed. And that's where he was headed. He was headed to Calvary's cross. He was headed there in the place of judgment, at Pilate's judgment hall, and then to Calvary's hill. And there on the cross, I can just wonder of the thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these people headed to hell. All these people that don't understand the seriousness of hell and the condition of hell. I'm going to offer a solution. And he calls out from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What was the basis of forgiveness? It was the basis of what he was doing right then. He was dying for their sin. He was accepting God's full penalty against the sin of every human being on the face of the earth. He was dying for the sin of mankind. And in doing so, he was then going to be able to offer the gift of grace. And salvation is a gift. And Christ has suffered the judgment for it. It's a beautiful thing to see what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. You might want to turn there with me. Romans chapter 5, as we are considering the seriousness of being a sinner. Romans chapter 5 and verse, beginning to read at verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so the message has a good ending. Yes, sin is serious. You're to take it serious. You're to recognize that you are a sinner, but there is a solution to that sin, and that is the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. One other portion that I think nails it down for me, and that's Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, these are precious verses to me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Where's all the records of all of our sin? It's nailed to the cross. It's not there for anyone else to accuse us of. Romans 8 makes it clear, where is those that are going to accuse us? If God is for us, who can be against us? All of our sin has been nailed to the cross. Now, I just want to just make one quick application to the believers of this portion that we read, these serious hyperboles of the influence of sin and how to deal with them in a very radical, radical way. What is the application to believers? Well, I think these three things bring us into the same temptations of sin that the unbeliever has. The eye, the hand, the foot. These are all things that we can give ourselves to with regard to the flesh as a believer. And we need to recognize how Satan likes to bring us into these places of temptation, not only by where our feet go, not only by what our eyes look at, but what our hands do. These things we are subject to as a believer. And how important it is to realize our weakness, the weakness of our flesh, and how important it is to allow ourselves to be disciplined by the hand of the Lord and to discipline our life and not give ourselves to the things of the flesh. Followers of Christ must exercise ruthless self-discipline. Ruthless self-discipline. So these hyperboles that I think primarily were directed toward the unsaved that are headed to hell, they can also be used as a ruthless self-discipline to keep us from dishonoring our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep us from breaking our fellowship with him. We'll never have our eternal destiny in the Father's presence in heaven broken. That's a bond that will never be broken. It was established by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been brought into the family of God. We'll never be taken out of that family. But we can be a dishonor to the Lord. Our fellowship with the Lord can be broken. And so we need to exercise ruthless, ruthless self-discipline. I remember one young man who was struggling with pornography. And he literally took his computer outside on the second floor and threw it out the window and crashed it to the ground. He was exercising ruthless discipline. He was realizing that his flesh was so weak that there were so many temptations coming through the click of a mouse that he didn't want any more of that coming into his mind. Well, that's just one illustration. But we need, as believers, to be willing to exercise ruthless discipline to allow ourselves to be free from the sin that so easily besets us. I'm going to close with just two references. We're soldiers in the battle. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. We're soldiers in the army. There's a battle going on. That we're in a warfare, and that warfare is becoming more and more evident in this world, and particularly in our country, than ever before. And so it says there in verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, not entangling in warfare himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier." I was a soldier for 4 years. I know what it means to be free of the entanglements of the enemy in a literal sense, but here in a spiritual sense as well. And then Hebrews chapter 12, just a really important verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. We're surrounded about with so many witnesses, and I think that these witnesses are more the people that are here on earth around us, as opposed to some suggested the cloud of witnesses that are looking down from heaven. I kind of tend to think that once I get to heaven, I'm not going to be interested in looking down here at earth. I'm done with earth. You know, I'm in the presence of the Lord, and I think I'm going to be caught up with everything that's happening in heaven. I'm not going to be looking down to see if my brother's sinning or not sinning. So anyway, these cloud of witnesses are the believers that are around us, those that are seeking our welfare and our interests. And so it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," and chapter 11 many times speaks of those that were great testimonies to our faith, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith,